Last month, we began a new sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. It's a series I'm planning to continue each time we gather together to celebrate the Lord's table. If you missed the first message last month, I would encourage you to go on to our church website and listen to the recording, because it presents there a defense, a biblical defense for creeds and confessions, and also gives some historical background for the creed we're examining in this series, one of the oldest creeds of the Christian church, that beautifully summarizes the foundational doctrines of our faith. Now, the subject I would like us to consider this morning is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, which is probably at one and the same time the most important doctrine of the Christian faith and also the most misunderstood doctrine of the Christian faith. The Trinity is a doctrine that most of us as Christians instinctively know that we should believe in order to remain Orthodox members of the church. But I suspect it is also a doctrine that many, if not most of us, do not fully understand. And that's to say nothing of non-believers and adherents of other religions who often view the Trinity as an intellectual absurdity that discredits our faith altogether. Intellectually, the Trinity stretches the limits of human understanding. It at times can present a challenge to our faith. But on a different level, I think it is true to say that many Christians don't see how the Trinity is relevant to our salvation and to our worship and to the way that we live our lives in this world. In my opinion, that is a far greater tragedy, because when properly understood, the biblical teaching about the Trinity unveils the immense beauty and majesty of our God. And it fuels our prayer and our worship. It informs all of our human relationships, both inside and outside of the church. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, I want to take a break from our expository series in Galatians to examine this precious biblical doctrine, which is so often neglected and forgotten and misunderstood, so that we as the people of God might worship our God in spirit and in truth, as he demands to be worshiped and as he deserves to be worshiped. Now, most of you know that my normal pattern in preaching here at Rosedale is to preach expository and sequential sermons through single books and passages of the Bible. But this morning, I am going to break with my normal habit in preaching to bring you a topical message. Not looking so much this morning at any one passage in the Word of God, but rather examining a number of passages that together will help us understand the Trinity. But although we're going to be moving around quite a bit in God's Word this morning, I want to anchor us in a beautiful Trinitarian passage from the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And as I read this inspired text for you, I want you to listen carefully to what Paul says about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Perhaps some of you are wondering this morning why we are considering the Trinity in a series about the Apostles' Creed, since it appears on the surface that none of the articles in the Creed explicitly mention the Trinity or teach us directly about this doctrine. Later creeds and confessions, such as the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, delve into far greater detail on the Trinity, but we would be greatly mistaken to think that the Apostles' Creed has nothing to say about this doctrine, for you'll notice, I hope, that the Creed is distinctly Trinitarian in its shape. There is movement in the Apostles' Creed from statements about God the Father to statements about God the Son, and then finally to statements about the Holy Spirit and His sovereign work in the Church. This is a creed that was written and crafted in three parts to reflect the Trinitarian nature of God, and there's a very important reason why that is so. You may remember in the introductory message that in the 2nd century AD, the church in Rome composed an early version of the creed that was used in baptismal services, first of all to catechize the baptismal candidate in the basic doctrines of the faith, and then to provide a basis for the baptismal vows. And so, as I explained last time, the minister would ask the candidate, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" and would then immerse the person in water. And the second time, the pastor would ask, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" and would immerse again. And the third time, he would ask, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit?" And upon answering the third question, the candidate would be immersed in water a third time. Baptism in the early church was, as it still is today, a Trinitarian ordinance, since the Lord Jesus commanded us in Matthew 28 to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, notice in that text, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, it does not say to baptize in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A few weeks from now, we're planning to have a baptismal service here at Rosedale. Whenever a person is baptized in water, they are affirming something important about God's nature and how it relates to salvation. That is why the creed was written in a Trinitarian form. It's why it's important for us to consider the doctrine of the Trinity before we delve into any of the individual articles about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, as we look this morning at what the Bible teaches us about the Trinity, I want to break our discussion into three main parts. First of all, we're going to look at the biblical evidence that compels all of us to affirm the Trinity. Second, we're going to debunk a few common myths about the Trinity. And lastly, we are going to consider whether the doctrine of the Trinity has any practical relevance for our lives and for the church. And so with God's help, that is where we're heading this morning, beginning first of all with an explanation of the doctrine itself. The Christian teaching about the Trinity is based upon three foundational truths, each of which is clearly taught in the Bible, as I'm about to show you. The truth that there is only one God, the truth that this one God exists eternally in three persons, and the truth that each one of the three persons is fully God. These, brothers and sisters, are the three pillars upon which the doctrine of the Trinity is built, and if you are convinced that these three principles are true and biblical, you will have little choice but to affirm the Trinity, even though the word itself never appears in the Scripture. In a nutshell, this is what we mean when we speak about the Trinity. The fact there is one God, the fact that this one God exists eternally in three persons, and the fact that each one of the three persons is fully God. Now, friends, if you take those three points away from the sermon this morning, I will be relatively pleased as a teacher. But if you go further than that and allow those truths to fully penetrate your heart and your mind, I will be overjoyed as your pastor. For these are truths that will transform your life. They will cause you to rejoice greatly in your salvation on this Thanksgiving Sunday. I'm thankful for many, many things this morning, but one of the things I've been most thankful for in this past week is the reminder that the God that I worship and serve is a triune God. He's a majestic God who is utterly unique in His being and in His glory. And so, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of the Trinity is not intended merely to stimulate you intellectually. This is a doctrine that ought to grip your heart. It ought to cause you to cry out with the church universal, "Holy, holy, holy, merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Well, the first pillar of truth upon which the Trinity rests is the fact that there is one God and only one God. In theology, we call this truth monotheism. It is a core conviction about God's nature that lies at the very heart and soul of the Christian faith. If you've ever studied a little bit about world religions, you'll know that all religions can be basically broken down into three categories. On the one hand are those religions such as Hinduism and Mormonism that believe in many gods and goddesses, what is sometimes called polytheism. Secondly, and now often overlapping with the polytheists, are religions that deify creation and worship creation as part and parcel of God's being, and we call this pantheism. And then finally are those religions that believe in one God who created all things, and in this category, we would place Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, the three major monotheistic religions in the world. Now, to be sure, there are many important differences between Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, but one belief that we hold in common with one another is that there is only one God who is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. Christianity, friends, is a monotheistic faith, and we can see the biblical evidence for this conviction all throughout the inspired Scripture. Perhaps the most important biblical text that emphasizes the truth that there is only one God is found in Deuteronomy 6. And I'm going to be putting up a number of different texts on the screen this morning so we can move along quickly and follow together. Deuteronomy 6 is the foundational creed of Judaism, and it says the following: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Here is a biblical creed that emphasizes the oneness of God, a text that is authoritatively quoted in the New Testament by both Jesus and Paul. As Christians who believe in the authority of the Old Testament, we agree wholeheartedly with our Jewish friends that there is only one God, the God whose name is Yahweh, the God who has chosen to reveal himself authoritatively in his word, commanding that we, his covenant people, would not worship any god besides him. You'll notice throughout the whole Bible, God demands our exclusive devotion and allegiance, saying through the prophet Isaiah, "I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." In the Psalms, just as in the rest of the Old Testament, we see many powerful expressions of monotheism. For example, Psalm 86, verses 8 to 10. It says this: "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Gods of the nations, the psalmist says, are worthless idols, but our God made the heavens. We can't miss the truth of monotheism in the Old Testament, but when we get to the New Testament, we discover very quickly that nothing has changed. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, the text our brother Lucas preached on a few weeks ago, we read these inspired words: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And then in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the same truth, saying, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, friends, that is just a small sampling of many, many verses in the Bible that teach the oneness of God, the fact that there is only one Creator God, and that this God both demands and deserves the exclusive worship of everything He's created, including us as His covenant people. You know, friends, even when we look outside of the Bible into the realm of philosophy, we see that reason itself points us towards the existence of one Creator God. Philosophers such as Aristotle, theologians such as Thomas Aquinas have long understood there must be a first cause to the universe that is uncaused. In his Metaphysics, Aristotle refers to this being as the unmoved mover, and as Christians, we identify the mover as Yahweh, the triune Lord of the universe, the ultimate cause of everything that exists. It's undeniable, both Scripture and God-given reason point towards monotheism, but equally clear in the Bible is the fact that this one God exists eternally in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is one of the most foundational teachings in the Christian faith. It is also the place where many of us start to wander off the path in our way of thinking about God. For when we hear the word person in the English language, our minds instinctively think about what we already know from experience. Persons like you and me who have physical bodies, who have material and spatial presence. In theology, the word person is a good word. It's a helpful word, but it's also a word open to misunderstanding when we apply it to God because of the fact that God is not a physical being like you and me. God in his divine essence does not live inside of time. He does not have spatial limitations, and this provides challenges in the way that we think and in some of the terminology that we use. I don't know about you, but I find it challenging to visualize a person who does not live in time or space like we do. But in spite of those difficulties, the word person is still the best word. It's the most accurate word that we have to describe God. You and I think about persons in terms of physical space, but when we apply this term to God, we are not describing bodies, but distinct centers of consciousness. Now follow me here, friends. Part of what makes you a person is your sense of self-consciousness and self-awareness. The fact that you can refer to yourself as I and to someone else as you. As a person created in God's image, you have a center of consciousness. This reality about human nature is but a dim reflection of God's far superior nature. You see, friends, the God who reveals himself in Scripture reveals that he has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that might seem a bit strange to us to have one being who exists eternally in three persons, but as we're going to discover, that is precisely what the Bible teaches about God. And by the way, that's why we ought to believe this doctrine. Not because it's something that we can easily visualize with our puny human minds, but because it's something that God in his mercy has revealed to us in his holy word. And in my view, that's a pretty good evidence that the Bible's inspired, because this is not the kind of doctrine that any human being would just dream up one day. It's utterly unique. It's given to us by divine revelation. Although the eternal existence of God in three persons is most clearly seen in the New Testament, we get many hints of the same reality in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, where we hear the voice of God the Father creating the universe, where we see the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the water. The Trinity looms large in Genesis 1, but the biggest hint of all comes to us in verse 26, where God uses a plural pronoun and says, "Let us make man in our own image, and after our likeness." Now, to be fair, friends, there are a couple possible explanations for the use of the plural in this verse, but the most likely explanation, in my view, is that we have here in Genesis 1 a consultation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three Trinitarian persons communing together in perfect unity and creating the universe to the glory of God. Use of plural pronouns is a hint that God exists eternally in three persons, but so too is the Hebrew word for God, the word Elohim. A few years ago, when I was studying for my master's degree in seminary, I took courses on biblical Hebrew, and one of the things that I learned in those Hebrew classes is that the I am ending on a Hebrew word indicates the plural form of a noun. Almost always, when you see a Hebrew word with the I-am suffix, you're dealing with the plural. And that's very interesting because the most common word for God in the Hebrew language is the word Elohim, with the plural ending. Now again, I think we need to be cautious about reading too much into that observation, but I see it as another hint that the ancient Semitic peoples of the earth understood something of the triune nature of the Creator. They reflected that truth in their language and chose a word for God that is normally plural. Yet another hint from the Old Testament that God exists in three persons are the words of David in Psalm 110, where he says under divine revelation, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, friends, you might be interested to know this verse in the Old Testament is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament verse, and there's an important reason for that. The reason why the New Testament authors love to quote this verse from the Psalms is because it begs the question, who is the second Lord that David is talking about? The first Lord in capital letters is an obvious reference to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. But who is this second Lord who is even greater than King David? It's a vexing question for our Jewish friends. Their rabbis don't have a good answer for it, but we Christians do have an answer to this question, for this is a reference to Jesus Christ written hundreds of years before he was born. And so what we have here in Psalm 110 is a conversation between two divine persons united in purpose and essence, God the Father and God the Son. This verse is far and away one of the strongest and most compelling evidences for the Trinity in the Old Testament, but that's not all we have. For over in Isaiah 9 verse 6, this Lord who is greater than David is described by the prophet in exalted terms that can only be seen as divine. We say this verse a lot at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a great verse to memorize, and when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, it's a great verse to quote to them because they don't know what to do with it. This is a marvelous description of the Messiah, referring to him as the Mighty God. And certainly, friends, this is not a term we could ever apply to David or to any other human king who has ever lived and breathed on this planet. That is to say, with one exception. King Jesus, the Son of God, who in the fullness of time took on human flesh and walked among us. Isaiah's prophecy points us towards the three eternal persons of the Godhead, the Spirit hovering over the face of the water, the Father who creates with the sound of his voice, and the Son who reigns as the mighty God and the Prince of Peace. The Old Testament reveals in muted form the Trinity, but so too does the New Testament, so clearly, in fact, that to deny this doctrine is to deny the Christian faith. By far, the most vivid New Testament portrayal of the Trinity is seen at the baptism of Jesus, an event described in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Here in the muddy waters of the Jordan River, we see all three members of the Holy Trinity. The Son is standing in the water beside the baptizer. The Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the Father's voice is heard pronouncing a blessing upon the Son. If ever there was a Trinitarian scene in the gospel narrative, this is it. And to a degree, this same scene is repeated a second time at the Transfiguration, which was witnessed by Peter and the other apostles. The plurality of the Godhead is seen at Jesus' baptism. It is also seen in the many prayers that Jesus prays to the Father, not the least of which is the majestic prayer in John 17, where the Lord says this: "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is not ventriloquism, friends. This is not Jesus speaking to himself like a deranged schizophrenic. This is genuine communication between two divine persons who share one divine essence. This is God the Son communing intimately with the Father, a tangible, concrete expression of the perfect fellowship and communion that has always existed within the Godhead. Jesus' prayers to the Father reveal that there are distinct centers of consciousness within the Trinity. There is an I, and there is a you within the Trinity. But equally remarkable is what Jesus says to the Father in this prayer, claiming that he was with the Father and that he was sharing in the Father's glory before the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus is making here the astonishing claim that he existed with the Father even before he was born of the Virgin Mary, even before he took on human flesh. Hear this, friends, and be amazed by it. The Son of God did not begin to exist when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and this eternal coexistence of God the Father and God the Son is taught in the opening verse of John's Gospel, where we read these astonishing words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The New Testament clearly distinguishes Father and Son, but so too does it distinguish the third Trinitarian person who is called the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is a real person and not an impersonal force is clearly seen in his personal attributes. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12:1, we read that it is the Spirit who distributes spiritual gifts, indicating that the Spirit has a will, He has a volitional nature that is always in harmony with the Father and the Son. In Ephesians 4:29 to 30, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the personhood of the Spirit when he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." This verse shows us the Holy Spirit has an emotional life. We can grieve Him. We can sadden Him. We can anger Him by the way that we speak and live. Also very significant are the biblical doxologies which place the Holy Spirit alongside of the Father and the Son. We saw one of those in Matthew chapter 28, and another one is in 2 Corinthians 13:14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Although some heretical sects like the Jehovah's Witnesses try to convince us that the Spirit is just an impersonal force from God, the verses that I have quoted from Scripture and many others like them prove beyond doubt that the Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is a He. Because as far as I can tell, friends, impersonal forces cannot be grieved. Impersonal forces cannot be blasphemed. Impersonal forces cannot volitionally distribute gifts and graces to believers in the church. To deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit, as Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians do, is simply to deny the clear teaching of God's Word. It is to blaspheme the holy name of our God. This is not a minor theological error we can overlook and sweep under the rug. This is a serious insult to the Lord God Almighty, and those who believe and promote false ideas about the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are not Christians, no matter what they call themselves at your door. They are under divine wrath, and they need to be born again. They need to repent. Well, we've seen so far two pillars upon which the Trinity stands: the fact that there is only one God, the fact that our one God exists eternally in three distinct persons. But now we move along to the third and final pillar of truth, the fact that each one of the three Trinitarian persons is fully God. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time this morning proving to you the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the biblical evidence for this is just so abundant. But I will give you a couple verses that quickly validate the truth. Considering, first of all, the deity of the Father, Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In proving the deity of Jesus Christ, we could easily preach a whole series of sermons from a whole range of biblical texts, but I'll highlight a couple verses that show beyond question that Jesus is God incarnate. Probably the clearest verse demonstrating Christ's deity is the one we already looked at from John 1. "The Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This verse, as I've already mentioned, shows the eternal preexistence of God the Son, who took on flesh in the fullness of time. It really doesn't get much clearer than that, but in case you're still skeptical, consider the words that Jesus spoke to a disciple named Philip in John 14. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" We see the deity of Jesus in his power over the forces of nature. He is a man who even the wind and the waves are compelled to obey. We see his deity in the remarkable claims that he makes about himself. For example, the claim to have the authority to forgive sins in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jehovah's Witnesses might be a bit confused about the deity of Christ, but the Jewish leaders certainly weren't. They understood perfectly well that Jesus was making remarkable claims that set him on an equal footing with God, and in fact, that is one of the reasons why they sought to kill and to crucify him. I could give you many other evidences from the Bible that Jesus is fully God, but that's all the time we have. Perhaps we'll return to this important theme when we get to those articles later on in the Creed. The Father is God, the Son is God. The Bible also is clear that the Holy Spirit is God. One of the best examples of the Spirit's deity comes in Acts chapter 5, where we read about Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit and therefore lying to God himself. And also proving the deity of this Spirit is Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians that our bodies are temples of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives within us. I hope you can see, friends, the great abundance of biblical evidence that leads us to affirm the Trinity, the truth that there is only one God, the truth that this God exists eternally in three distinct persons, and the truth that each of the persons is fully God. Those are the three pillars upon which the Trinity rests. This is the reason why the Church Universal stands firmly and resolutely upon these truths, for to deny the Trinity is to deny the nature of God. And to deny the nature of God is to blaspheme the holy name of God. And to blaspheme God's holy name is to cut yourself off from God's grace. And so, brothers and sisters, you can see how important it is that we get this right. For as John says in his first epistle, no one who denies the Son has the Father. No one. We've outlined so far in our message the key biblical truths that compel us to affirm the Trinity. But now, secondly, as we move along, I want to examine some common misconceptions about the Trinity that will certainly lead us down the wrong path when it comes to the way we think about God and the way that we worship God. The first of these misunderstandings that is loudly trumpeted by the cults and the sects is that the Trinity is a man-made word and a man-made doctrine that's not found in Scripture, and that we should therefore stick to biblical words whenever we speak about God and His nature. Now, some people go even further than this and argue that the Trinity was not even part of the Church's teaching until the time of Constantine in the 4th century, and that is a myth that was popularized in the controversial book and movie, The Da Vinci Code. In dealing with objections of this nature that are frequently peddled door-to-door by the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's important for us to acknowledge the word Trinity is found nowhere in the Bible. On that point, the JWs are totally right. Strictly speaking, the Trinity is not a biblical word. The first person in church history to use the word Trinity was Tertullian, a theologian who lived way back in the 2nd century, a man who coined the term in Latin in order to explain and to summarize the body of biblical teaching we are considering today. And although Tertullian and many of the early pastors and theologians in the church did not always speak and write with the kind of precision we've come to expect, precision of speech became necessary as false teachers infiltrated the early church, denying the true humanity of Christ, denying the true deity and personhood of the Holy Spirit. Some of these false teachers in the early church were using biblical language in order to blur the lines and to mask their own false teaching about Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so over time, the church began to define biblical doctrine with terminology that was more precise, terms that would better equip the pastors and the elders to defend their congregations against the onslaught of heresy. And so, friends, even though the doctrine of the Trinity was expressed with greater precision as time went on, it is completely false to say that Constantine invented the Trinity or to say that nobody believed in the Trinity before the 4th century. That is just a myth, plain and simple. Those three basic truths that I outlined already are biblical truths through and through. Those are truths that were written down by Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. Those were not truths invented by Constantine. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you both as a pastor and as a church historian, there is nothing wrong with using words like Trinity that gives us a shorthand way to affirm all that the Bible states about the nature of God. Theology is important, friends. Theology is necessary for the protection of Christ's church. And I would urge you, don't buy into that popular narrative and false piety that says that the church doesn't need theology. I hear that all too often. All we need is the Bible, not theology. There's a sense in which that's true. The Bible is the ultimate source of all truth. But that does not nullify the need for theology. I'm of the opinion we need theology today more than ever because we are living in a culture that is biblically and theologically illiterate. Let me tell you from personal experience, most of the people who attempt to forbid the use of theological terms like Trinity want to do so for the same reason as the false teachers in the early church. They want to blur the lines. They want to create confusion in the minds of believers in order to undermine essential biblical truths such as the deity of Christ and the personhood and deity of the Holy Spirit. That is the reason why we must never, ever give up these words. They are an important and necessary means of safeguarding biblical truth and protecting the church of Jesus Christ from wolves that want to destroy it. Second misconception of the Trinity I often encounter from Muslims and skeptics is the idea that the Trinity is a logical and mathematical contradiction that discredits our faith and that makes us look foolish. And of course, this myth plays well into the hands of those who hate the Christian faith, who want to mock Christians as intellectual lightweights who can't seem to figure out that three isn't one and that one isn't three. And perhaps this is something that you've struggled with in your own spiritual walk, affirming the Trinity with your lips as a good Christian, but wondering deep down inside how it can truly be possible that God is three in one. Well, friends, in answering this second objection, we need to understand what exactly is meant by a contradiction, and fortunately in the field of logic, we have a definition. The law of non-contradiction holds that contradictory statements cannot both be true in the same sense and at the same time. And so if we Christians were trying to affirm that God is at the same time one person and three persons, or that God is at the same time one being and three beings, we would most certainly be mired in contradiction. But thankfully, that's not what we're affirming when we speak about the Trinity. We're affirming that God is one being and three persons. You see the difference? God is one with respect to one thing, and he's three with respect to something else. And that is not in any sense a violation of either logic or mathematics. But just in case you don't believe me about that, let me give you an example so you can see how it works. A couple years ago, Leslie and I went to visit the oldest ship in the American naval fleet, which is now located in Boston. It's a ship called the USS Constitution. This famous naval ship was constructed in 1795, and over the course of its long lifetime, almost all of the original timber and metal has been replaced and restored. And so let me ask you a difficult question about the Constitution. How old is the ship? It's a hard question to answer because when you think of it, there are really two legitimate answers, two valid answers that appear to be in contradiction. On the one hand, if we're talking about the ship's name and essence, we might say that the Constitution is 223 years old and we'd be perfectly right. But if, on the other hand, we're talking about the physical materials that the ship is made of, we would quickly realize that the ship is much younger than we thought. So let me ask you, how old is the USS Constitution? Depends on what you're talking about. With respect to its essence and name, it's 223. With respect to its wooden and metal structure, it's maybe only 50 or 100 years old. You see how that works, friends? When we as Christians affirm that God is one with respect to his being and three with respect to his persons, we are not contradicting ourselves, nor are we violating any law of logic. Now, of course, that's not to say that the Trinity is something that is easy for us to visualize in our minds and to comprehend, but it is to say the doctrine is not irrational. It is not a foolish doctrine. And so on closer examination, maybe it's not the Christians who are anti-intellectual. Maybe it's the skeptics who haven't taken the time to listen to what the Scripture says and to understand what it means. Third misconception about the Trinity is the idea that we believe in three different gods, and that is an objection that you will often hear from Muslims who are trying to challenge and discredit our faith. This misconception that classifies the Trinity as belief in three gods comes from a misunderstanding of the word person like we talked about earlier. If you hear the word person being used of the Godhead, if you're thinking in terms of physical bodies and spatial limits, you will almost certainly picture the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as three separate beings who have three separate bodies. Now that is a false and a blasphemous way to think about God, but sadly it's a way of thinking that is far more prevalent than we'd probably believe, and even within our own evangelical and Baptist circles. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, a book called The Shack was released in Christian bookstores, and immediately this so-called Christian book became a bestseller among evangelicals. So popular and so well received by the North American church that it was quickly turned into a movie. Now, I heard some negative reviews about the book from my fellow pastors, but when I heard a movie was about to be released, I thought that I should probably read the book for myself. And I have to say, friends, that even though many Christians loved that book and deeply connected with the story, when I read The Shack, I was profoundly disturbed. Profoundly disturbed. To the point where I refused to watch the movie. The Shack is probably one of the most blasphemous books that's been published in recent times. And although there are several serious problems with it, the biggest problem by far is the fact that it presents our faith as a form of polytheism. It is a book that distorts and blasphemes God by portraying Him as three distinct beings, and in doing so, it not only violates the first two commandments, it also plays directly into the hands of Muslims who already believe that Christians are polytheists, who believe in multiple gods. Now, the sheer popularity of The Shack within Baptist churches, within evangelical churches, was a wake-up call to me of how theologically shallow we've become, digesting and promoting very, very serious heresies about God without even realizing it, without even knowing that there's a problem. I think that most Christians are well-meaning. I think that most Christians do not want to embrace and promote false ideas about God. But you know, friends, some of our popular illustrations of the Trinity do exactly that. In Sunday school classrooms, probably in classrooms even this morning, the Trinity is being taught to children by comparing God with an egg, one unit that has three parts, a shell, a white, and a yolk. Many of us here this morning have either heard that illustration or perhaps used it ourselves. But the problem is this. It's an illustration that suggests that God can be divided into three parts, which is not true. And so whenever we teach people that God is like an egg, thinking that we're teaching them about the Trinity, what we're actually teaching them is a form of polytheism. On the other extreme is a tendency to view the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. On the one extreme is that tendency to see them in the threeness and to overemphasize the threeness. On the other extreme is a view called Unitarianism, which places the main emphasis on the oneness of God to the exclusion of His threeness. Now, Unitarianism is a very ancient form of heresy that denies the true personhood of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Instead of believing that God exists in three persons, as the Bible indicates, Unitarians prefer to say that God exists in three modes, or that God manifests Himself in three ways. This view makes God a bit like an actor up on the stage. Sometimes God plays the role of the Father, and sometimes He changes costumes and plays the role of the Son. Then He does another costume change, and He plays the role of the Holy Spirit. And once again, friends, even though this heresy was rejected by the church hundreds of years ago, it is still very much alive and well. Popular Unitarians include T.D. Jakes, whose books and writings are found at most Christian bookstores. We find it in many of the popular cults and sects, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, and certain branches of the Pentecostal movement. We find this heresy taught among liberal Protestants in denominations like the United Church of Canada, and in the States, the United Church of Christ. And even though Unitarian teaching is something that the vast majority of evangelicals would stand against, it shows up once again in the common illustrations that we use for the Trinity. If you've ever said before that the Trinity is like water existing in three different states, solid, liquid, and gas, you've just taught a form of Unitarian theology. If you have ever said before that the Trinity is like a man who has a father, a husband, and a son, you have also fallen into this unbiblical pattern of thinking. The problem with these illustrations is that God doesn't play three different roles. God doesn't exist in three different states. He exists continually, eternally, and simultaneously as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And really, in the final analysis, the problem with using any illustration for the Trinity is that there is really nothing in this world like our triune God. Everything that we have seen with our eyes, everything that we have experienced with our senses, falls short of His glory and His majesty in some way. Now, that might upset you, but for me, that makes me want to worship God. He's greater than anything that we know. He's greater than our mind. And so, friends, if you choose to use these types of illustration to teach children or new believers about the Trinity, just make sure that you tell them that God is so great, that God is so awesome, that nothing we've seen or experienced in this world can even come close to describing His beauty. And so we ask in closing a final question. Is the doctrine of the Trinity of any practical value for the Christian? I hope it goes without saying that my answer to that question is a resounding yes. Yes, Christian, the Trinity matters, and there are at least three reasons why this is a vital doctrine for every believer to know and to understand and to cherish. The first and the most important reason why the Trinity matters is because your salvation and my salvation depends on it. In the beginning of the sermon, I read a passage for you from Ephesians 1 where the Apostle Paul describes the blessing of salvation in Trinitarian format, speaking of the Father who predestines, speaking of the Son who redeems, speaking of the Holy Spirit who seals. In the work of salvation, each one of the Trinitarian persons has a different and a vital function to play as the Father elects a people and sends the Son to save them, and as the Son willingly dies on the cross as their sin substitute, and as the Spirit takes the redemptive work of Christ and applies it to the individual sinner. The Spirit regenerates, the Spirit seals, the Spirit sanctifies. Think about this. If you don't have the Father, you don't have a doctrine of election. If you don't have the Son, you don't have a doctrine of redemption. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have a doctrine of regeneration or sanctification. If any one of the Trinitarian persons is missing, salvation becomes utterly impossible. But not only that, if the Unitarians and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians are right that there aren't three persons in the Godhead who share one essence, we would be forced to conclude that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the divine nature ceased to exist. And brothers and sisters, that is quite simply blasphemy. It is a blasphemous absurdity. When Jesus died on the cross, his human body died like our human bodies die. But his divine nature did not die. His divine nature lived on with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, just as it had from all of eternity. Second reason why the Trinity is important is that we cannot worship God rightly without it. Time and time again, the Bible speaks about the sin of idolatry, and this shows us that our God demands to be worshiped in the way that he has revealed himself. We do not worship God willy-nilly however we want. We worship God in the way that he asks to be worshiped. We worship God in the way that he reveals himself. May I say, friends, if you are not worshiping the triune God of the Bible, who is one in essence and three in persons, you are not worshiping God at all. You are worshiping an idol that exists only in your imagination. Thirdly and finally, the Trinity is important because it informs all human relationships, both inside and outside of the church. The Trinity shows us that God is relational in his very nature, that he has created humanity to reflect that part of his being. Just think about this for a minute and consider the implications. Friendships, marriages, family, church community. All of these things point us back to the very nature of God, who existed in perfect community from all of eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And whenever we engage in meaningful relationships as Christians, we glorify God and we reflect his image to the world around us, fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. The Trinity provides a marvelous foundation and basis for human relationships, and it shows us that a difference in function does not in any way imply an inferiority. Let me say that again. It's very important. A difference in function does not in any way imply inferiority. Wish I had time to tease out that principle this morning, but I don't have time. But I will say this. When a wife submits to the loving headship of her husband, and when a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, they are modeling within their marriage relationships relational dynamics that exist within the Trinity. Because this is the fact, friends, the Son, according to the Scripture, submits to the Father without being 1 ounce inferior to the Father. And because the Father loves the Son without being 1 ounce superior to the Son. By the way, that same principle applies whenever we use our spiritual gifts in the church. There are many different gifts. There are many different functions, but we are all equal in Christ as brothers and sisters. Difference in function does not in any way imply inferiority. I'm not superior to you because I'm the pastor. You're not superior to me. We all have different functions to fulfill in the outworking of God's plan. So is the Trinity a practical doctrine? You bet it is. And so on this Thanksgiving Sunday, let us give thanks to God for all of the things that He has done. Let us model the glory of the Trinity in our families and in our friendships and in our church relationships. But let us not forget to give thanks to God for the greatest gift of all, which is God Himself, our greatest treasure, the triune God who is holy, 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 God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen.